Good morning, everyone. Why don't we just pray for the children before they go out? Jesus, we thank you that you've given us children in our church. We thank you that they're precious to you. We thank you that you welcome children to yourself. And we pray for them now, and we pray for Claire as their teacher, that they would go from here, Lord, and as they dig into Romans, that they would learn of your great gospel and your great love for them. Amen. I apologise for half standing, half hobbling, half sitting at some point, I'm no doubt. But it's good to be with you. As I woke up rather early this morning, I was very conscious of Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, I didn't come in power or with eloquence. And I thought, I'm sure he was far more apt at public speaking than I am. But he wanted the Spirit's power to be demonstrated. So why don't we pray for that this morning? Jesus, as we look at this great chapter, this significant chapter in your word, Lord, we want your Spirit to come upon us. We want your Spirit to shine a ginormous torch upon reality, upon the Lord Jesus and his great victory. But Lord, as well, on the darker side, we want him to shine a light upon Satan and his tactics, not that we might glory in them, anything but we might be aware of them, and therefore able to defend ourselves against his attacks. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said there were two equal and opposite errors that the human race could fall into regarding the devils. One is to disbelieve them. The other is to believe in them and feel an excessive interest in them. And how we need to heed that advice and get the right balance today as we look at chapter 12 of Revelation. For in it we see one of the clearest pictures in the whole Bible of Satan, of his tactics, of what he's up to today, of what he was up to in the past, but also significantly how he's a defeated enemy. You remember last week in chapter 11 we saw the church was going to be under pressure throughout the age between Christ's first coming and his return. And we saw that the reason for that pressure is that almost lurking behind every corner there was an enemy. Like a lion lying in wait for his prey, we have an enemy trying to stop the progress of the gospel. You remember from chapter 11, verse 7, that we saw this beast rising from a bottomless pit, a hideous, monster-like figure, wanting to destroy the witness of the church. And perhaps you can remember the reaction when he seemed to begin to succeed. You remember the world had a great party. Yes, the church's witness is dying. Phew, we've got rid of those Christians. Finally, they'll shut up about this Jesus. Well, in chapter 12 and 13 in Revelation, we're kind of taken behind the scenes. We're not being shown the world so much, certainly not in chapter 12, but we're shown the devil as the reason why there's this animosity. He's the powerful force, angel, demon, who is wanting to prevent the spread of the gospel, who's wanting to destroy, disrupt God's purposes. And then next week, when we look at chapter 13, we'll see he has two sidekicks, two puppets, also presented as beasts. Monster-like figures really shouldn't come as any surprise to us. You know, we're now in the second generation of Harry Potter fans. And of course, you've got good versus evil portrayed there, haven't you? Harry and his friends trying to destroy Lord Voldemort. Or perhaps for some of the older folk, you'll remember Tolkien with Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, again portraying the same battle between good and evil. And of course, with the Hobbit as well, we know the archenemy of the Hobbits and the archenemy of Gandalf is none other than Smaug, portrayed as a dragon. Anybody think Tolkien knew Revelation 12? Anybody think Tolkien might have been a Christian? So whether you're in fantasy or here in Revelation 12 and 13, this good versus evil battle is really quite common. But what we also have here in chapter 12, magnificently, is the protection of the church against the devil and his attacks. So as we look at the chapter, we're going to break it into three sections, three scenes, if you like. The first two telling the same picture, different camera angles, but the same picture with the same truth, that as Satan tries to attack Jesus, each time he's defeated. And then in the third scene, we'll see that Satan then tries to attack the church. But again, we'll see the church protected before Satan's ultimate defeat. But before we get into the action or the drama of chapter 12, we need to look at the characters, because characters always form part of a drama, don't they? And if you look at verse 1, first of all, we'll see a woman. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, at first thought, we might think this woman is Mary, and certainly many people through history have thought that. But the hints that we're given in this chapter show that's probably not the best explanation for it. For example, we know that this woman has a role throughout the history of this age, throughout the Gospel era. And we know, of course, as the focus of the Bible goes on, the focus is all about Jesus, not about Mary. Nor is Mary persecuted in the way that the woman is here. So rather than seeing this woman as an individual, it's best to see that it represents the church from Eden through to eternity, the church of the Old and the church of the New Testament. And verse 1 really is our best clue as to see this, because if we look at this woman, we see that the sun, the moon, and the stars, which is part of Joseph's dream back in the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph had this dream, and he said to his father, he said that the sun, moon, and the stars were his father, his mother, and his brothers. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, we're told that the sun, moon, and the stars represent faithful Israel. And so as we see this woman then giving birth to the child, we're to think of that figuratively. That out of the faithful Israelites, out of the remnant, comes Jesus, the Messiah. So we've got the woman. Then we see a second character there in verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, that it might devour her child the moment it was born. So our second character is a multi-headed red dragon, a powerful force of evil that John himself identifies for us in verse 9 as none other than Satan, that ancient snake, the age-old arch-enemy of God and his Messiah and his people. Here and elsewhere in the Bible, we have hints that he's a rebellious angel, overstepping his mark, unable to cope with his position as under God, and he wanted to be God and couldn't cope with it. So he hates God, and he hates God's good purposes for all creation. And so even today, he'll do all that he can to disrupt them. You'll remember he appeared unannounced in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis, which Thomas read to us. And we see his tactics there, don't we? He just sort of rocks up to Eve and starts a conversation with her, gently asking, you know, did God really say that? And he's been doing the same ever since, hasn't he? Sowing seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. Are you sure? Are you sure God said just that? Did God really say marriage is just for a man and a woman? Did God really say idolatry will destroy you? Come on, surely God's just being a spoil sport. That's his tactics, isn't it? Sowing seeds of doubt in the Christian's mind. Well, back in the Garden of Eden, after doubt, he goes to deception. He says to Eve, you'll not surely die. I know God said that you will, but you won't really die. It's a straightforward lie, isn't it? No wonder Jesus calls him the father of lies. That's his very nature. It's his natural game. Well, after doubt and after deception, he appeals to Eve's desire, getting Eve to think that God is simply a killjoy. You can be like God. You know, you can know good from evil, right from wrong. How foolish Eve was, though, because in some ways they were already like God. God has made man and woman equal in his image. So he appealed to her desire, thinking God's a killjoy. God's just out to stop you having fun. God's there to make your life miserable. And any rules or boundaries he sets in place, well, it's just to make you miserable. Again, we don't need to move far from that today to see the same tactics, do we? When people say, look, I'll think about Jesus, I'll think about your Christianity, but later in life, you know, I want to enjoy myself first. What's it saying about God? It's saying God's a killjoy. Being a Christian is being anti-fun. Well, it's nonsense. But it's his lies, it's his deception, it's the doubt that he's been sowing since day one. And after his words, he slithers off into the background, job done, and in his eyes, creation wrecked. Adam and Eve, as we know, then start playing the blame game, don't they, with each other and with God. It was that woman who you put here, Adam says. You know, she's the one who's caused all the trouble. And so God then, being true to his word, brings his unnatural work of judgment upon the creation. Man and woman, we know, are judged. Woman will have pain in childbirth. Man, for man, the ground that he has to sow to earn a living will become hard work. But for Satan as well, Satan too is judged. And for him, we're told, it's an ongoing animosity between himself and Eve's descendants. And from her line, we're told, will come in Genesis 3, verse 15, the serpent crusher. And as the story of God's plan to reverse the effects of the fall kicks into action from Genesis 4 onwards, so we see this animosity. Satan does all he can in the Old Testament to prevent the serpent crusher, Jesus, coming to bear. Yes, he's behind the scenes. You don't see him on every page. But look behind Israel's sin. Look behind Israel's idolatry. Look close enough and you'll see Satan sowing those same seeds of doubt and deception that he did to Eve originally into the people of Israel. Even through the invasion of the Babylonians and the exile of God's people into Babylon, Satan's there, you know, licking his lips, rubbing his hands together, thinking, yes, good, the serpent crusher can't come. They're in captive. But then as the story goes on, we see the faithful remnant of God's people coming out of Babylon, rebuilding the temple, and a faithful few carry on. And out of that faithful few comes Jesus, the serpent crusher. So we've got the woman, we've got the dragon. And then thirdly, we've got the child, verse 5 of Revelation 12. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. So we're told that this child is one who will rule the nations. And John here is picking up on Psalm 2, a psalm that would be read out at every new king's coronation in Israel. You know what I mean. And it's a psalm that ultimately points forward to the ultimate king, the ultimate Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who will be both God's son and the ruler of all nations. It's Jesus. So there are our main characters. Satan, the dragon, the church from Eden to eternity in the woman, and the male child, the Lord Jesus. Well, what about the drama? What's the drama? What's the action of our first scene? Well, look at verses 4 to 6. The dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Well, John starts by seeing in this vision a grotesque scene of a dragon hovering over this woman who's about to give birth to the child. But just as soon as the dragon can lay its, wings, paws, hands, whatever, upon the child, we're simply told there in verse 5 that it's snatched up to heaven, leaving the dragon defeated. But we must remember that this is vision, not video. But behind the vision is an earthly reality. We're reminded of the birth of Jesus. Before John fast-tracks 33 years to the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus as he's snatched up to heaven. Let's think back to the birth of the child, the birth of Jesus. Because Satan is there channeling his energy through King Herod as he embarked on a genocide program aimed at wiping out God's final eternal king. You remember he'd heard, there's another king in Israel. Oh, he can't have that. I'm the king. And so he sought the genocide program. Yet we know his mission failed, because an angel warned Joseph and Mary not to return, but instead to flee to Egypt with the Lord Jesus. Satan attempts to destroy Jesus, failed. Secondly, Satan tries again to destroy Jesus and to disrupt God's purposes in the wilderness with Jesus, as he comes to Jesus once more and tempts him with all sorts of propositions. Look, Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms you could possibly want. Slightly ironic, given they belong to him anyway. Look, Jesus, you can have all these other things. All you've got to do is bow down to me. And 40 days, no food. The temptations were real. I had to go 9-10 hours over the last 24 hours without having food. And after about 6 hours, I saw biscuits and thought, let alone 40 days. They're real temptations that Jesus is having to face. But once again, Satan fails, because Jesus, knowing God's word, quotes God's word at him. That's his defense. Then there was a third failed attempt, as Satan a bit later on spoke through Peter, as he suggests that Jesus could rule and be king without the need for the cross. Then with Jesus on the cross, Satan finally thinks he's got the victory. Yes, that serpent crusher who's come to destroy me, got him dead on the cross. But of course, he couldn't see beyond the cross, could he, to the resurrection and to the ascension where Christ now rules as king in heaven. He couldn't see that that was his ultimate defeat as the child is snatched up to heaven. So thus, in the space of a few words in verse 5, John has told us repeatedly of the victory of the serpent crusher through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of Satan's attempts to destroy Jesus, to disrupt God's purposes for creation, have come to nothing. So that's scene one, the ultimate defeat of Satan and the victory of Jesus through his death and resurrection. And scene two, from verse 7 to 12, is the same story. It's the same picture. But this time, rather than the camera being focused on earth, upon Jesus on earth, you might say, it's pointing up to heaven. And it's telling us the same story, but from the heavenly perspective, you might say. Let's look at verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but they were not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So what's the heaven camera showing us? Well, to start with, it might look as though it's a battle between these two forces, between Michael and his angels and Satan and his cronies. But again, a more accurate label would be the defeat of Satan and him being hurled out, kicked out of heaven and thrown down to earth. Michael, this angel, we're introduced to in Daniel chapter 10, where he's the chief angel and a warrior figure fighting against demonic forces in the heavenly realms. Now, if that begins to sound slightly weird and strange, it's no different to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, where he refers to authorities, powers, and dominions. You see, behind this visible material world, there's an equally real but invisible spiritual reality. But significantly, back in Daniel 10, when Michael is fighting, he's fighting with the Son of Man, who, of course, in the fullness of time, we know is Jesus. So what John in this scene is telling us is that it's not Michael's victory that's caused Satan to be kicked out of heaven, but it's the same scene. It's none other than Jesus and his victory on the cross that has defeated Satan and caused his eviction from heaven. Because as Christ left the glories of heaven and came to earth, as we saw in the catechism question, he wasn't like the first Adam. He didn't give up on God's ways. He didn't fall for Satan's trick like the first Adam. He lived that sinless, perfect life before dying and rising again. So let's see how this victory plays out for us. You see, after Adam and Eve's sin, all humanity is born out of relationship with God. We're born with a blockage, if you like, between ourselves and God, our sin. And it prevents us having this relationship with God that we were designed for. And because of that, Satan, therefore, has a grip on us. We're born, if you like, into his kingdom. And his power is to accuse us before God of our sin. And so before Christ's death and resurrection, if you like, he's in heaven and he's sort of saying, look at that person. They're a wretched sinner. Look at all the things they've thought and done. They can't be in your presence, God. They belong to me. And those accusations were right and proper. He'd say that sinner deserves death. And so what was needed is one who could break the chains of sin and death. One who was fully man, who knew what it was like to struggle with all the temptations that we do as humans. But we needed one who was without sin. And Hebrews beautifully tells us that that exactly is what Jesus was and what Jesus did. And so because of that, he could represent all humanity before God. And then beautifully in his death, he could bear humanity's sin. And because he lived that sinless life, God vindicated him in his resurrection, causing Satan to be cast out of heaven. So now when Satan brings those accusations before God and says, look at that wretched sinner Gareth, look at his thought life, the accusations are now unfounded. Because God will say, yes, it's sin, and sin has to be condemned, but it's been condemned in my son Jesus. And so now those accusations are not heard in heaven. Brother, sister, every time Satan comes to accuse you of your sin, they have no grounds in heaven. Heaven has dismissed them straight away because the Son, the serpent crusher, has paid for it. And he's broken the power of Satan to accuse you of your sin. And so verses 7 to 12 is the same picture. It's the defeat of Satan through the victory of Jesus. Let me try and paint a picture of something of what this is like. Imagine Satan is like an out-of-control Rottweiler in a backyard. And before Jesus' death and resurrection, this Rottweiler has free reign of this backyard. And he'd use his reign to accuse you, to accuse people of their sin. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Rottweiler has had a huge stake nailed to the middle of the backyard, and he's chained up to it. And so now the backyard is open to people to come in. But verse 12 tells us that caution is still needed. Because while he's chained to that post awaiting his final death, or his final punishment in hell, nevertheless, get too close and he can still bite. Get within the range of the Rottweiler and he's still able to attack. He knows he's a defeated enemy. He knows that. He knows, if you like, he's chained to that post in the backyard. And he knows he can't escape. But he's not yet dead. And rather, he's prowling the limited territory he has, seeking to do as much harm as he can, because he knows his time is short. In World War II terms, it's the difference between D-Day with the landings on the Normandy beaches and the victory that was that really did seal the end of the war. But we know that victory in Europe Day was some months later on. And in that in-between times between D-Day and VE Day, there were still some horrific battles to come. Satan knows he's defeated. He knows hell awaits him. He knows Revelation 20. And so because he knows that, he's on the prowl. He's seeking to still to disrupt God's purposes as best he can. It reminds me of a story I read in the week. George Wishart was a Scottish Presbyterian back in the 1500s, and he received a note from a close friend. And this note said that I'm dying, and I'd love you to come and visit me just before I die. Well, George started out with a few friends, but before he'd even gone about a quarter of a mile, he said he had this sort of divine premonition that great danger awaited. And so he asked his friends to go on ahead to a certain hill. And when those friends got to the hill, they found 60 horsemen lying in wait, wanting to destroy George. It seemed an innocent request, didn't it? Please come and visit me before I die. But as it turned out, it was a forged note. An unseen malicious treachery. You see, Satan and his agents aren't against using things like that to try and destroy God's purposes. Whether it's a forged note or any other underhand tactics. So we need to be on our guard. He's defeated, yes. His final destruction is to come. But in this in-between time that we live in, he's still dangerous. And so we need to be on our guard. Let's look at the third scene, verse 13 to 17. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Well, having failed in his mission to destroy Jesus, Satan now turns his attention to the church, hell-bent on destroying her. And it's not hard to see his timeless tactics throughout the New Testament. Let's just take a quick snapshot of the early chapters of Acts. You see, often we look at those early chapters and go, oh, it must have been a magnificent time to live in. You know, conversions by their thousands at Pentecost. A genuine, warm, loving fellowship that's going on. But we forget Satan was there too. First of all, we see his tactic of persecution. In Acts chapter 4, you remember that the apostles John and Peter were preaching the gospel to the Jews and saying, look, the Messiah you're waiting for, Jesus, has come. He's here. Follow him. And what comes? Arrest, a trial, imprisonment. Satan thinks if he can put the apostles, the preachers of the gospel at the time, in prison, well, then the gospel can't spread. End of the church. Magnificent, he says. Well, it's the same today, isn't it? Persecution, prison, death is the lot for many Christians today. How timely that we've just seen this video from Open Doors. And many we're familiar with. North Korea, China, Pakistan. But in India as well, there's a large number of extremists who want India only for Hindus. In fact, there's a whole movement called India for Hindus. And they'll attack Christians. Or in Sri Lanka, Buddhist extremists are doing the same thing. So Satan attacks the church through persecution. But he also attacks the church through immorality. If you were to turn the page in Acts, you'd come to chapter 5 and to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who through wanting greed and through wanting popularity, deceive, lie to the Holy Spirit about how much they'd received for a certain piece of land that they'd sold. Well, Satan thinks that maybe persecution won't always work. So if we can get the church to be immoral, to show the world that the church is really no different to themselves, they just happen to meet on a Sunday with the same poor level of morality as anyone else, then really no one's going to want to consider Jesus because, well, just look at his people. And sadly, the church in the UK even this year has been riddled with evidence of bullying and immoral sexual behaviour. And if Satan can take down a leader or two on his way, and even better still, get in on the front page of the newspaper, then sadly it's going to have those negative effects, reinforcing in the world's eyes that the church is no different. So pray for yourselves. Pray for us as leaders. Pray for each other that we wouldn't succumb to Satan's tactics, that we wouldn't be immoral. Pray that the name of Jesus won't be disregarded here in Bedford through immorality of the church. Let's bring it closer to home. Let's pray that the name of Jesus won't be disregarded in Goldington, in Putney, through the immorality of Hope Church. So persecution, immorality. Well, he's got a third tactic too, the art of distraction. Again, if we turn the page to Acts chapter 6, we'd see a small dispute going on between two groups about the distribution of food. And the apostles who've been set apart for prayer and the ministry of the word have been dragged into the argument to try and sort it out. Satan thinks that if he can distract the apostles from their ministry of prayer and preaching with good and necessary mercy deeds, then the church won't grow. In C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is a senior devil writing to a junior devil called Wormwood. And he's giving him throughout the letter, throughout the book instructions on how to get the patient, the Christian, to give up on Jesus. And he's got various tactics, one of which is at about 12 o'clock, just before lunchtime, as the patient is about to open his Bible and have a time of Bible reading and prayer, Screwtape tells Wormwood just at that time, get him to think about his stomach. Get him to think that he's really quite hungry and that the stomach's beginning to rumble. And really, such activities such as prayer and Bible reading, well, they're much better done sometime later in the day on a full stomach where he'll just gently drift off to sleep. Distraction. How often, I wonder, are we distracted and we don't think really much of it? I'll come to that later. I'll make that phone call later. I'll meet that person another time. I'll read my Bible tomorrow. Bit tired now to do the family Bible time. Do we see behind the distraction the tactics of the devil? Because, of course, once we remove God's voice from our lives, once we remove prayer from our lives, it's the start of the slow path to forgetting Jesus and giving up on him altogether. So persecution, immorality, distraction. Three ways that Satan is still trying to disrupt the church today. Three ways he's trying to get us to give up on Jesus. I'd encourage you this afternoon or sometime in the week to look over Acts 4 to 6 and look at how at each stage that Satan tries to disrupt the church, God has a defense. I'm not going to tell you how. Be encouraged yourself as you find out for yourselves. But before we come to the conclusion that we're pawns or that we're victims and unable to do anything, or before we think that Christians could lose their salvation through the devil's work, we need to look at verse 14. Revelation 12, verse 14, the woman, who we'll remember as the church, was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she'd be taken care of for a time, times and half a time out of the snake's reach. It's a lovely picture of the woman, the church, flying from the dragon like an eagle into the wilderness to be cared for, to be nourished, to be fed by the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of the protection of God's people. John here is echoing the escape of God's people from Egypt in the Exodus. You'll remember that God's people were captives, as slaves under Pharaoh, who time and time again refused to let them go. And then when he did, he pursued them all the way to the Red Sea, where Pharaoh was finally defeated, just like we see the dragon pursuing the church. But also we know that they got to the other side, didn't they? But that wasn't the end of the story. The promised land of Canaan lay ahead, metaphorically the land of safety, but they weren't there yet. There was the wilderness in between. And in that 40-year period, many trials lay ahead. But what John's word picture of verse 14 adds is the church who is metaphorically in the wilderness today. We're protected by God. He's nourishing us. He's caring for us. He's looking after us because we're his body. We're his people. The promised land of the new creation lies ahead, where it will be ultimately glorious, where Satan will have no presence anymore because his defeat has taken place. But in the meantime, we're told, yes, he's prowling, but we're protected. Brother, sister, if you're following Jesus, you're a protected person. But as we saw last week from chapter 11, our protection is for witness. Our protection is so that the church might proclaim the glories of Jesus until he returns. It's not a protection to, if you like, stay within the four walls of your house. We're protected and empowered by the Spirit to live fruit-filled lives, to proclaim the Lord Jesus, and not to fall for Satan's tricks. So when he comes to you later today, as he will somehow, in your moment of weakness, and maybe he's accusing you of your sin, especially the ones you promised that you wouldn't fall for again, maybe that promise you made last week or yesterday, when he says to you, you've let Jesus down, you're unworthy to bear the name of Jesus, you're an embarrassment as a Christian, and when he says that you can't really come to church because if people knew your sin, you'd be ashamed and they'd frown at you. In fact, actually, it'd be better not even to go to the cafe, because how can you bear witness for Jesus when you look at your life? When he comes to you with those tactics, with those tricks, what's your reply going to be? Can I suggest it should be verse 11? Revelation 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by trying to do better. Is that what it says? They triumphed over him by saying, I'm okay, really. Is that what it says? What does it say? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. It's Jesus, isn't it? What's our defense when Satan comes with attacks? It's Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Only in Jesus can those accusations not be heard in heaven. There's no other defense. Walk faithfully with Jesus this week. Keep the cross and the resurrection close to you, and we'll keep Satan at bay. The cross is the only silence for Satan. For the serpent crusher has paid for all your sin. Not just the sins before you became a Christian, the sins since you've been a Christian as well. And he's paid for your sins that you haven't even yet committed. That's how magnificent the cross is. Those accusations are now not heard in heaven. Brother, sister, remember that. They're not heard in heaven. And then finally, when he comes and tries to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. Remind him of Revelation 20 and that hell is for him. That's the purpose of hell. So yes, he's dangerous. He's like the Rottweiler in the backyard, but he's defeated. And the cross and the resurrection assure us of his defeat and the future of the church. So know your enemy. Know that those false accusations will still come. They can still be heard here on earth. Be on your guard against his malicious attacks. And know that the cross and the resurrection assures him of hell. And finally, be encouraged, because your security is that you belong to Jesus. Remember verse 14 in the wilderness? We're cared for, we're nourished. Your protection lies in Jesus' accomplishments, and that assures us of our future in the new creation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you that it is just so all-encompassing, so magnificent. Thank you that it's so much more than just my own little forgiveness of sin. It's about the defeat of the devil. It's about the stopping of his accusations. It's about his defeat and his ultimate destruction. And it's about our ultimate victory as well in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.